The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I want to thank everyone for joining us, and I think you will find tonight's Bible study fascinating. It certainly was for me in going through this chapter and putting it together. And so after more than 4 years and 47 New Moon Bible studies, tonight we will be finishing the book of John with the 48th and the final Bible study in this series. Of course, this does not mean that we've covered all there is to know about the book of John, but I do think that we have bitten off a large chunk out of what is likely the most profound of the four Gospels. And so what we have learned over the last 4 years is simply astounding. The knowledge that has been gained in these studies cannot actually be measured, if you think about it, because our understanding of them has grown, and it will continue to grow, and it will turn into wisdom as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and apply this divine truth that is His influence to our lives, how we conduct ourselves and how we behave. And so I could begin tonight's study with a recap of what we have learned over the last years, but even doing a bulleted list, simply mentioning the highlights would take several hours alone. So instead, I think it's best to just jump right in and continue where we left off the last time. If you'd open to John in chapter 21. In our last study of chapter 20, last month, we went through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we had seen in that study how Jesus had risen exactly 3 nights and 3 days after being put in the tomb, just as he said, just as was prophesied. We saw that he had appeared to Mary Magdalene and some other women, and we also saw how Peter and John went to the sepulcher and found the evidence of his resurrection. We also had discussed in that chapter 2 appearances of Jesus to the disciples. And so we pick it up now after the 2nd appearance of Christ to the disciples, where we find a number of these men in Galilee. In verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. And so John introduces the next section of his book without leaving any anticipation, if you will, to the story. He starts by telling us right away what the conclusion of the matter is. Christ appeared to the disciples again, and this time at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was a coastal community sitting right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And because of this, this portion of the larger body of water was referred to here as the Sea of Tiberias. And so this referencing and association with a coastal community is quite common throughout the scriptures. In other places in the Bible, we find that this same body of water is also known as the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Shinnereth. And here, of course, we see it being referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, and then there is the broader title of the Sea of Galilee. Let's put a ribbon in John 21, if you have one, or a bookmark, and go over to Matthew 26. In case some of you are wondering what the disciples were doing here in Tiberias, they were simply following previous instructions given by Christ. Now consider that the night before Jesus' trial and crucifixion, he told the disciples this in Matthew 26 and verse 32. He said, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And so we see that the disciples were told that there is where he would be found. In stating that he would go before them into Galilee, this means that they were to follow, right? Then in chapter 28, if you turn over a few pages, after he had risen from the dead, when the women came to the sepulcher, beginning in verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not you, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. So here we have another divine reminder. He's going to Galilee. There you're going to see him. And so the disciples were actually told that this is where they should go. And then a few verses later, in verse 10 of the same chapter, when Christ appeared another time, Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Galilee, back to John 21. Galilee was a large area that contained at least 15 named areas, including places such as Capernaum, Bethsaida, Megiddo, Nazareth, Tiberias, of course, Jezreel, and others. You could actually consider Galilee a county that contained many smaller communities within it. And so here, in John 21, we have more than a few of the disciples together in Tiberias of Galilee. And this, therefore, would be an expected place to find these men, as they were instructed, actually, to go to Galilee and not any particular area of it. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, 7 of the 11 disciples are present in this place. And because the other 4 are not mentioned, it may be that they went to another area of Galilee. And so after making it known where Christ's appearance would occur, John stated, on this wise showed he himself. And in the common tongue, or layman's terms, if you will, this basically means, here is how it happened. In verse 2, there were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other of his disciples. And so here we have 7 disciples together in this place. There's Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and this is the Nathanael of whom Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. We have the sons of Zebedee being James and John, who were also referred to affectionately by Christ as the sons of thunder. And there are 2 other disciples. It's not known who the other 2 disciples were, and it's speculated by some that it may have been Andrew and Philip, since they were native to an area near here, but of course we cannot know for certain. In any case, here we have 7 disciples, called by very God to become pillars of his church. They're abiding in Galilee, just as Christ had told them. They're awaiting for him to appear. It could be at any moment. And the anticipation builds. What do they do next? Verse 3. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. And they say unto him, we'll go with you. And so it might seem that the anticipation doesn't really build to much at first here, does it? After waiting for a time, it may have seemed to these disciples that things were quieting down. You know, perhaps they thought that things would even go back to normal. Maybe they even thought that they would pick up right where they left off before Christ had called them. Or it's possible that the disciples simply desired to do something that they were familiar with as a type of stress reliever. I mean, after all, they had been through a lot. Not as much as Christ, obviously, but they had been through quite a bit of mental anguish. It makes me wonder, though, at this time, if these men knew that their lives were now drastically changed forever. Well, a similar thing has happened in our time, hasn't it? In our age, many had been called to the church. The Church of God, in fact, at one point contained more than 140,000 people attending the holy days around the world. Thousands came to the knowledge of the truth, and it came through an apostle of our age, Herbert W. Armstrong, and this man was given divine understanding of the Bible. Now, some people today may claim, well, the truth was always there. But the truth is, it's not them who found it. It was Mr. Armstrong who it was revealed to, and he passed on this knowledge to others as God began to bring people into the church and opened their minds to his understanding. And so after Mr. Armstrong's death, the prophesied falling away occurred. Thousands, in fact, what may even be the majority, left the truth, and they went back to their old ways. They went back to Sunday services. They went back to keeping Christmas, back to Easter, and back to believing that we're no longer required to keep the commandments or the holy days. In a sense, these people said, "We go fishing." However, unlike the disciples, the fishing trip that many have taken in our time has been a permanent vacation. They had given up the truth, and they chose to accept instead a lie, because the lie was familiar to them. It was comfortable, and it was wrapped up in behaviors that appeal to the flesh. You know, it's kind of like an old recliner that you threw out long ago because it's dirty and raggedy, and it began to smell. It became a stench in your nostrils, if you will. And then one day you come across this old seat outside in a dump somewhere, and you go, that looks familiar. That, you know what, you sit down on it, and it, this feels very familiar. And you say, you know what, I know this chair. It fits me just right. It's not so bad. And in fact, I like it. You know, I think I'm going to drag that raggedy old thing right back into the living room, put it down, and I'm going to use that again. That old man that many put away has been dragged back out of their closet, and they put him back on again. And we're about to read an example of what can be profited by going back to our old way of life after being called. These seven disciples, they all decided that they want to go fishing. And in verse 3, they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Here's the example for us. These men waited for Christ to appear again. Nothing seemed to be happening. And so they said, let's go fishing. Let's go back to doing something we know, something that we're familiar with. Possibly even saying, let's go back to our old way of life. They get into a ship. They cruise around the sea all night long trying to catch some fish. Hours go by, and the sun begins to rise. What does it profit them? Nothing. They caught nothing, not a single fish to show for their efforts. Now, perhaps it's just me, but I don't think so. This story relates something of immense value, and we have been called like them. We have been called to not only understand the truth, but called to do something about it. God has given us, in fact, instructions on what to do in this life, how we are to live, and we have made a commitment to Him to walk in one direction, to walk the straight and narrow path to His kingdom. If we choose to go back to our old way of life, what is it going to profit us? Nothing. We can go back to fishing around in the ocean of life and try to find some answers or some kind of reward, something to show for our worldly efforts, but reinstating our previous existence will simply leave us empty-handed. It will profit us nothing. Let's go over to Luke in chapter 9. Keep your bookmark there. You know, perhaps we might achieve some kind of temporary pleasure by turning back. But if you think about it, we will have missed the opportunity of a lifetime. An opportunity for pleasures evermore. And ultimately, we will actually perish with nothing to show for the life that we have lived, no talents to return to God, no fruits of the Spirit, nothing to bargain with, if you will, when the rewards are handed out to the faithful. In Luke 9, verse 62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, we have put our hand to the plow. We cannot turn back. We cannot go back to our old way of life. If we do, we miss out entirely. We will end up with a large fishing net here, as the example, containing no fish. This means no reward. In fact, other verses tell us that there will be weeping and gnashing of our teeth. Back to John 21. Here is where we find the disciples. They decide, we're going to go fishing. And they fish all night long. Nothing. And then something amazing happens. Something wonderful. In verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And the reason I make this effect is because he was on the shore. They were several hundred yards off into the water. But think about this question here. Why would Christ ask them if they had any meat? Was it simply a way of beginning some kind of dialogue? You know, a way to strike up some conversation? No. This question and the miracle that followed had a purpose. And like everything that the Savior did, we are going to find a profound message in it. John chapter 6. Jesus asks them, do you have any meat? And this is an obvious reference to fish. I mean, they were fishing. And they respond by saying, no. Well, why not? Why didn't they have any meat? Was it just one of those days where the fish weren't biting? Or did Christ purposefully cause the fish to avoid their nets all night long? I think he did. But why? Why would he do this? Well, it was to relate to them and to us today that once we are called, if we choose to go back to our old ways, to turn away from him and do as we please, if you will, God will not give us a single fish. We will get nothing for turning back. If we leave off seeking the bread of life, we will find ourselves with no meat. And where can we find that bread of life then, the meat? Well, it's through Christ, isn't it? Verse 55 of John 6. He had previously stated, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And so Christ provides the meat, the spiritual bread, that leads to eternal life. In verse 54 of this same chapter, he said, whosoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In order to be sustained, in order to live beyond this world, in order to attain something of value, something that will last, we must heed our calling. We cannot leave what God has called us to do and say, I'm going fishing. Now, don't get the wrong idea, of course. There's nothing wrong with going on a fishing trip. Fishing is not a sin. In fact, as I'll mention briefly, I'm not entirely convinced that the disciples were deciding to go back to their old way of life. It may be that they were simply waiting for Christ to appear and doing as instructed and instead decided to go fishing just to pass some time. However, these things occurred on purpose, and they appear in the Bible as an illustrated example for us. We must move forward with our calling, and we cannot return from whence we came. John 21, as the story continues, in verse 6 this time, and Jesus then said unto them from the shore, "Throw the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." And so they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw the net up for the multitude of the fishes. And so they throw the net in the direction as instructed from the man on the shore, which they did not know was Jesus as of yet. And suddenly schools of fish are drawn into the net. There's so many fish that are caught in it that 7 grown men are not able to pull it in. Now, most of us have been fishing at some time in our life. And if you have, think about this. Have you ever caught a really large fish? I mean, it's very exciting when this happens. You're sitting there waiting for a bite, and all of a sudden it bites and it feels like something jerks on your pole, and the pole bends over and the reel begins to spin as line is coming out of it, and you're reeling it in slowly, inching it inch at a time, trying to get the fish to the shore or to the boat. It's a very, very exhilarating type of thing. And so you can imagine the situation here, what it must have been like for these men, the electricity in the air as they were amazed at what just happened, and they pulled and they tugged on the net trying to get all of these fish into the boat. I mean, think about it. The net was empty just moments ago, bringing in nothing all night long, and suddenly it's overwhelmed with meat. Psalm 23. Here we find yet another spiritual illustration. These men chose to go fishing. Now, this could represent a type of going back to an old way of life. The method they used to gain, that is, to get meat, sustenance, results in no reward all night long. And then Christ, God in the flesh, calls out to them and gives them instructions. They obey the word of God. And what happens? They are rewarded greatly. So much so that they can't even bring in all of the bounty. Now, this event was obviously orchestrated by Christ so that they and we could have yet another example of the potential presented in our calling. Go your own way, and it will come to nothing. Obey God, and live a life of give instead of get, and He will not only provide what we need, but He will eventually give to us a reward that will be simply overwhelming. Psalm 23, in verses 5 through 6, David referred to such a thing in this way. He said, referring to God, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever." Brethren, this is what awaits those who seek God, who follow Christ and keep His commandments: a reservation at the very wedding supper of the Lamb, divine blessings upon our head pictured by the oil, a bottomless cup of drink, and a room in the New Jerusalem, the very house of God forever. Luke chapter 5, There is one more point that I believe Christ made in filling their net with fish. If you recall, a similar event happened earlier on in Jesus' ministry, but the outcome was not the same. In Luke 5, in the first verse, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is this Sea of Galilee that we are talking about in chapter 21. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust him out a little bit from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left off speaking, he said unto Simon, Let down your net for a draught, which is means for a catch of fish. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and then their net broke. Here we see that Christ performed a similar miracle prior. Only this first time, the net broke. When Christ did this the second time in chapter 21 of John, we see that the net did not break. It held fast. Now, understanding that the fish represented men, I believe that this second miracle was a signal to the disciples that it was time for their ministry to begin. The spiritual net that they would use would now hold fast, as Christ had now established his church, and they would become fishers of men. If you think about it, salvation is made possible by the death and the resurrection of Christ as the Passover Lamb of God. While he was still alive on this earth as a man, salvation was not yet possible, as his sacrifice for us did not take place yet. However, after his death, after his resurrection, salvation became possible. Now, because the abundance of fish caused the net to break this first time while he was still walking this earth as a man, and then the net held fast the second time around, I believe this might also point towards the fact that he had now been sacrificed. He had risen from the dead. The net of salvation could no longer break, and was indeed capable of bringing a multitude of people to the shore of the kingdom of God. Let's go back to John 21. The disciples likely did not realize all of this symbolism at the time. You know, they were too caught up in the excitement of the moment. As if the exhilaration of suddenly catching the motherload of fish here were not enough, it quickly steps up a notch as the realization of who that man speaking to them from the shore was. In verse 7, Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And so John was the first one to realize who it was that caused the fish to swarm into their net. It was this man on the shore. It was the Lord. And as soon as he said it to Peter, Peter thought, of course, you know, a light bulb turned on in his head, and he was so excited that he grabbed his outer garment and he jumped into the sea, swimming towards Yeshua. Well, it says that Peter was naked before he leaped in. And for clarification's sake, this word can mean nude, but it doesn't always mean entirely without clothing. It can also mean partially naked. Now, if we consider for a moment the labor of fishing, and the fact that this event occurred in what was, you know, now mid spring or even possibly towards, you know, the warmer parts of summer, it would have been very warm on this boat, even in the evening. However, men did not go entirely without clothes while fishing. You know, they would always wear a loincloth covering their privates. And this wasn't just for the sake of decency, but for safety reasons. If you can imagine, or I would rather not imagine, but, you know, some of your private parts getting caught in a fishing net while you're working, this is not going to be enjoyable at all. Still, even though Peter would have been wearing this loincloth, what was acceptable attire on the boat and amongst what would have been entirely men was not acceptable when walking around on the shore. And therefore, Peter quickly grabbed his outer garment and dove into the water. After all, you know, even though Jesus was a close friend to them, he was about to come before a king. You know, wear something that's appropriate. And this is what Peter had at the time, and it would have been presentable for the moment. And so Peter is excitedly swimming towards the shore, and this must have made Christ smile. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment, witnessing somebody that you care about so happy to see you that they jump out of a boat and they are frantically swimming to meet you. I mean, this would bring joy to anybody's face. And because of what happened here, I believe this is another indicator that the disciples did not simply give up on Christ and go back to their former lives. They came to Galilee as instructed. They were anticipating Christ to meet them in this area. And though his appearance at that moment was startling, it was not as though they were surprised that he even showed up. Peter leaps from the boat and swimming towards the shore to meet our Savior. In verse 8, "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes." And so the boat was a few hundred cubits, which is about 100 yards off from the shore, and the other disciples came in this boat, dragging with them the prize catch, a swollen net full of fish. And it makes me wonder for a moment what the conversation was like between Peter and Jesus before the boat arrived on the shore. You know, it wouldn't have taken much time for the boat to get there, but Peter definitely had several minutes or more alone with Yahshua before the others arrived. You know, it probably was not anything real significant, but, you know, "It's good to see you, Lord. It's so good to see you." And Christ would have responded, "It's good to see you, Peter. We've been waiting for you, Lord. Where have you been?" And he would have said, "I've been with my Father, and I've been watching over you, though, while I was away." You know, again, probably nothing truly eye-opening, but of course, anything that Christ might have said is of interest to us, and so I wonder about it, speculating, obviously. In verse 9, "As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread." They are now all on land, and it becomes clear to them that Christ had been on the shore for some time. And though Jesus was perfectly capable of causing a spread of food to materialize, instead, I think it's likely that Yahshua prepared this meal with his own hands. And think about this. Imagine the Son of very God preparing you a meal. Here he stands, glorified, perfect in all his ways, and he takes the time to gather wood, to start a fire, to mix some grain and flour and water together, to prepare cakes of bread, and even to catch some fish to place on what would have been a homemade type of barbecue. Interestingly, catching the fish would have been likely much easier for him than it is for us to reel one in. I mean, he being able to control the elements, the Savior would only have to speak, and the fish would be drawn to him They know their Creator. And they would swim right up to the shore then. All he would have to do is simply reach down and pick them up. Here, we have the disciples, and they were likely ecstatic because of the fact that Christ was with them again. He had prepared them a meal, and they had a net filled with fish. I mean, times are good right here. But as we know, the future would not always be so pleasant. Continuing in verse 10, Jesus said unto them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The fish were counted here, and the number of them was 153. Does this figure have some sort of spiritual significance? This number of fish has puzzled Bible students for centuries. Some believe that this number relates to those who will be saved being a finite quantity. Others speculate that 53 represents a smaller number of converted Jews, while the 100 represents a larger quantity of Gentiles that would be brought into the church. Jerome was an ancient historian that saw some other meaning in that he believed there were 153 types of fish, relating that 153 nationalities were going to be brought into the church as it was now open to Gentiles. An interesting summation comes from the fact that if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 and so on all the way up to 17, it would equal 153. And if you have 12 to the second power and 3 to the second power, this equals 153. And 12 and 3 have spiritual significance, but these are likely just coincidence. There was a different observation made by Lieutenant Colonel F. Roberts, and he found that amongst those who received direct blessings from Jesus, there are recorded 153 individual cases. Bullinger's number in Scripture gives a list of all of them, ranging from the leper, which is 1, the centurion and the servant, 2, Peter's wife's mother, 1, 2 possessed with devils, quantity of 2, the palsied man and the bearers being a quantity of 5, the 11 disciples, the Syrophoenician woman and a daughter being a quantity of 2, the 70 disciples being the quantity of 70, and so on and so forth, all to be equivalent to 153. However, there's a problem with this, because absent from this list are the thousands who were miraculously fed by Christ. And so that theory may prove to be only something that's of a minor interest, but not a true representation of the number. However, there are a few other theories that I believe are significant and are very interesting. Consider the term gematria. This is spelled G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. Gematria is a method of substituting numbers for letters, and it's been used since ancient times. Various languages have been given a numeric value for each letter. For example, the first 10 letters of the Hebrew alphabet were given the numbers 1 through 10. The next 8 letters were given the numbers 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and 90. The final 4 letters of the Hebrew alphabet have a value of 100, 200, 300, and 400, respectively. Now again, this method has been used for thousands of years as a way to reveal certain meaning behind words and verses that seemed to not make sense otherwise. And there is something to this. For example, Genesis 28 and verse 12 relates that in a dream, Jacob saw a ladder stretching from heaven to the earth. Now, ladder is the Hebrew word salam, And the numeric value of the word sulam is 130. It's 60 plus 30 plus 40. This is the same numeric value of the word Sinai, 60 plus 10 plus 50 plus 10 being 130. And so some have concluded then that the Ten Commandments given to Israel from Sinai is man's way of reaching heaven, because the ladder and Sinai are the same numeric value. Now, we, of course, understand that keeping the commandments can cause one to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And so, therefore, this is a right conclusion. Now, whether the numbers were purposed to line up in this way, of course, is subject to debate. But we do understand that God uses numbers to symbolize various things. So we have 7 being the number of completion, 7 days in a week. We have 8 being a new beginning. We have the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the 8th of the last great day being a type of new beginning for mankind. We have 3 being another form of completion. We have the number 5 being a form of grace. We have 4, the number 4 being the number of foundation, 4 walls of a building, 4 gospels upon which to build a representation of the Son of God. We have 10 being the number of law, 10 commandments, and 12 being a number of government. And so there are 12 apostles. Gematria is also used in other languages, such as Greek, Latin, and even in English. Now, when it comes to our study this evening, fish, we understand, are used symbolically of people being called to receive salvation. As Christ stated earlier, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," directly relating it to the fish that were caught in the net. Those who will be caught in the spiritual net and saved will become what? They will become the sons and daughters of God, won't they? Now, here's the interesting part. The term sons of God in the New Testament is used 6 times. Every time it is used, it is related to those who will be born again as the sons of God. The number 6 being the number of man created on the 6th day, and the 6th commandment, "You shall not kill other men." This is a fitting number of uses for the expression sons of God, as mankind will become the sons of God. In the Hebrew, the expression sons of God is pronounced Beni Ha Elohim. These Hebrew words consist of 9 characters, and the numeric equivalent adds up to 153. Same number of the fishes caught in the net. Now, the gematria of the Greek expression, sons of God, gives us similar results. These are the Greek words, ios ektheos, and its numeric value adds up to 3,213. However, if you take the number 3, which is a form of completion, times the number 7, which is the number of completion, times 153, the number of fishes in the net, you come up with the same number or the numeric value of sons of God in the Greek. Something else interesting in this regard is that the expression joint heirs, which is referring to us being joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8, verse 17, this amounts to 1,071. 7, the number of completion, times 153, the number of fish caught in the net, representing men, equals 1,071, joint heirs with Christ to receive salvation. Another very interesting summation comes from the Greek expression the creation of God. Now, this is used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, referring to the resurrected Christ as the beginning of the creation of God. And this beginning of the creation of God is what? It's a new beginning for mankind, isn't it? The number 8 represents new beginning. The expression creation of God, its numeric equivalent is 1,224. 8, the number of new beginning, times 153, the number of fish, equals 1,224. In fact, this is the same numeric value found for the Greek expression for fishes and for net. 8, new beginning, times 153, the number of fish. And those who will be saved in the spiritual net of God, if you will obtain what? Eternal life and a new beginning. Now, to me, there has to be some kind of meaning to all of this. And here we have several, actually, which fit like a glove the very plan of God for mankind. Let's go over to John 6 for a moment. In any case, the net brought to the shore by these 7 disciples contained so many fish that these seasoned fishermen believed that it should have broken. And under normal circumstances, it would have failed. But in this case, it did not break. It held fast so that all of the fish would be brought to the shore. And this fact reveals, I believe, another truth, and it's this. God's plan will not fail. God has a spiritual net of sorts, of which he is using to gather men and women into, bringing them towards his kingdom. His plan, of course, requires hardship. It requires tests and trials. But one thing is sure, his plan will not fail. The net will not break, and none will be lost. Now, Christ said earlier in his ministry, in verse 39 of chapter 6, he said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The Father's will for Jesus is to keep all that God gives him. He is to lose nothing. This is his mission. God the Father has called us and has placed us into Christ's capable hands, a spiritual type of net, if you will. And Christ will work then to make sure that each of us will make it, and we can make it. In his responsibility, Christ acts as our advocate. He intercedes with God on our behalf. And he will orchestrate trials and even work miracles to bring us to the point where we will learn how to overcome all obstacles. He will spank us when necessary, of course, in order to learn the error of our ways. And he will do whatever is required to cause us to succeed. But he will not make our choices for us. This is God's will. We have to respond to our calling, and we have to choose to follow him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 states, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so God wants for us to succeed. And in this, he is patient. He is merciful. But we have a huge part to play in this. We must choose to change. We must choose to do what is right. We must learn to reject that which is evil, to reject human nature. And in this, we look to Christ. We look at biblical history. We can see what works, and we can understand what does not by the mistakes that others have made. And sometimes, of course, we have to make our own mistakes before the lesson is learned. This is often the case, as even children do this to this day, that their parent can tell them what works and what to do, but they still end up making the same mistakes that we made when we were their age, don't they? However, this is God's will for us, that we choose to repent, that we choose the way of the tree of life and not the way that could leave us empty-handed. Back to John 21. The fish are pulled ashore, and they are counted. And Christ then invites them to eat and to refresh themselves. In verse 12, Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples did ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 12 is another verse that might indicate that Christ's facial features may not have been the same as when he was a man. After all, this was the third time he appeared to them, and there was no longer any doubt that he had risen from the dead. Any disbelief was assuaged during their last meeting that we read about in chapter 20. But there is another possibility why John wrote that none of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. It could be that John was making it known that all of these men agreed that it was Christ. And he did this so that there would be no doubt amongst the readers that it was not Christ, and instead just some man. In either case, when it came to John, a physical appearance did not cause him to know that it was Christ. He was persuaded earlier by the miracle as Jesus stood on the shore. And this was something that many could not do, that is, believe. John 14, many saw miracles greater than this and still did not believe. In verse 11, Christ had related earlier, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very works' sake." And so people, hundreds, thousands of people saw miracles greater than this, and still they could not believe. And Jesus told them, "If you can't believe my words, believe because of what I am doing." Does this kind of thing happen on a regular basis? Is this not eye-opening to you people? What's going on here? Believe me for the work's sake. John 21, these disciples here, they did believe, and they were rewarded for doing so. And then they were invited to eat and to dine with Christ, and in this to relax and talk. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and give it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. As was mentioned earlier, this was the Messiah's third appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. However, this was not his third appearance in totality. He had made other appearances though to particular persons. This was the third to these particular group of disciples. And so we read last month that he appeared to them the first time on the same day that he rose in John 20 and verse 19, and a second time 8 days later in John 20 and verse 26. And here we have the third being on the shore of Tiberias. Recorded next is an extremely profound conversation between Christ and Peter. And I'm going to read through these next three verses and then make some comments. beginning in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Jesus asked Peter the same question three times, and this conversation has a number of significant meanings. The first is this. Christ begins what can be referred to as a series of questions by saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, many assume that Jesus was referring to the other disciples and was asking him if he loved him more than them. But I don't believe this is what Jesus meant. These is the Greek word touton, and it can mean persons, but it can also mean things. And so I believe this indicates that Christ was not only talking about other people, he was talking about other things. He was talking about Peter's way of life, what he was doing. I mean, they were fishing. They were going about a usual activity. And I think Christ was asking Peter here if he loved him more than this way of life. Now, the reason for this question is that Peter's life was about to drastically change. He would no longer be his own, but he would become Christ's, called to give his life so that others could be converted and live. Peter was actually called to an occupational change. Jesus wanted Peter to deeply consider this question. Do you love me more than anything else in this world that you have come to know? Do you want to seek the kingdom more than anything else in this life? Are you willing then to forsake all and to follow me? Peter responds by saying, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, Then feed my lambs. Lambs is a reference to more than one sheep, and this is clearly pointing to the flock who would be called into his church. Although each of the three responses by Jesus seem to be the same, the actual words he spoke reveal that they are not exactly alike. The word feed here used in this first question and response, in this verse, verse 15, is the Greek bosko, and this word means to graze or pasture, not pastor, but pasture. However, in this case, pastor and pasture are similar in their meaning. In other words, if you love me, then create a means for my flock to spiritually graze in the pasture. Feed them with the word of truth. Give them encouraging counsel. Minister to my sheep and ensure that they are given meat in due season. The second time Christ asks this question, he gets right to the point. He says, Do you love me? And Peter responds again by saying, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yahshua responds this time by saying, Feed my sheep. Now in this response, two different words are used. The Greek word for feed here in verse 16 is the word poimeno, and it means to tend as a shepherd. And so he was instructing Peter to tend, or to shepherd, to pastor his flock in their pasture. In addition, the word sheep here in this second response is probaton, and it's a reference to a four-legged animal that walks forward. While sheep is insinuated by the English translation, it may also include cattle, which I believe is another allegory to the flock of the church. In fact, this is the same word used by Matthew when documenting the ox in a ditch scenario. One place ox, another place sheep. So it may be that this second term was used to include a flock of mixed nationalities, because Gentiles would now be brought into the church. The third question Jesus asks Peter is exactly as the second: do you love me? Somewhat saddened by having to make it known a third time that he did, Peter responds by saying, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Christ responds this time by mixing the first two instructions together. He says, feed, bosco, meaning graze or pasture, my sheep, probaton, referring again to a general flock. And so in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established, and here Jesus tells Peter three times what he is commissioned to do. If he loved God, he would turn from his old way of life, from all of these other things, and he would commit himself fully to feeding the sheep. He would then forever be a minister, a pastor, tending to the people of God to the end of his days. And of course, this calling would even go beyond the end of his days, won't it? Because we see in prophecy of the future kingdom of God that ministering will not end after Peter's death. As an apostle, he will eventually become a spiritual prince, a pillar, overseeing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. What a wonderful and a rewarding future Peter is going to have. Another point that needs to be understood is that Christ asked this question to Peter three times, and it's possible that it was three because Peter had denied him three times. Some believe that Christ was kind of rubbing it in a bit here in order to ensure that Peter would not make this same mistake again. And this is very likely. You know, Peter, after he had denied Christ the third time, he wept bitterly after the rooster had crowed. It was a traumatic experience for him. His repeated breaking of the ninth commandment would have still been fresh in his mind while he sat here, or walked here, as we'll see, talking with Jesus. After being asked if he loved Christ a third time, Peter, it says, was grieved, and this is a word meaning he was saddened, and I'm sure that he would have made the connection of three and three and was still feeling very bad about what he had done previously. And so this would have actually been an effective method used by Christ, as Peter would now have to think about this question over and over and over and consider if his love for God would endure this time, endure through the many trials that would come, because he would be given a third trial, a third time, where he would be able to deny Christ or not. And history shows that he held fast and he did not. The trials would come, and I think this is another point that Christ wanted to make to Peter and the disciples. And he continued by saying this in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall bind you and carry you where you would not. In other words, where you don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said this unto him, Follow me. Peter's martyrdom would come at the hands of captors, it's revealed here. They would seize him, bind him, and they would take him away to die. Fox's Book of Martyrs states this about Peter's death. It writes, In this persecution among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified. The words of Jerome be these, Simon Peter, the son of Jonah, of the province of Galilee, and of the town of Bethsaida, the brother of Andrew, after he had been bishop of the church of Antioch, and had preached to the dispersion of them that believed of the circumcision in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in the second year of Claudius the emperor, came to Rome to withstand Simon Magus, and there kept the priestly chair the space of 25 years, until the last year of the aforesaid Nero, which was the 14th year of his reign, of whom he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same manner and form as the Lord was. This much information was obviously not made known to Peter, but because of Jesus' words, it became clear that he would die for his faith. Nonetheless, Christ admonished him to take up his cross or stake and to walk in righteousness, to feed the flock, and to follow God. As it says in the second half of verse 19, after he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Understanding that he would die for Christ, human nature began to kick in, and Peter began to wonder, If I'm going to die, what about the others? In verse 20, Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? These verses tell us a few things. First, I believe they indicate that this conversation did not take place while they were eating. Here it says that Peter turned about and he saw John following them. And this indicates that they were talking while they were walking. It seems likely then that they ate and conversed, and after they had dined, they took a casual stroll along the shore and talked. I think this also indicates how close Peter and John were, and we see later in the book of Acts that they were very close. It's Peter and John doing many things together, and here we have Christ talking with Peter as John is following closely behind, listening to what's being said. Second, Peter here looked around and he asked Yahshua, Lord, which of us have betrayed you? And this is likely a reference to Judas, I believe, who did betray Christ and was worthy of dying such a terrible death. But these men did not betray Christ as Judas did, and Peter was wondering, why do I have to die in such a way? And then he sees John, who it was obvious that Christ favored John, and asked, What about him? Is he going to be martyred? Or will he get off easy? And isn't this like human nature? You know, that's going to happen to me? Well, what about him? What about them? You know, are they going to get their comeuppance, if you will? Now, we always seem to allow ourselves in this way to be overly concerned with what others are doing. And we tend to push aside what we are doing. You know, we're always looking for that splinter in someone else's eye while we have a log sticking out of ours. People tend to be quick to point the finger of accusation, but of course not so hasty in examining ourselves. And Jesus responded to this display of human nature here in verse 22 by saying, Jesus said unto him, If I will that he, being John, tarry till I come, What is that to you? You follow me. So in other words, if it's my will that John lives until I return, that is not your concern. You need to be concerned with keeping your foot on the right path. You need to be concerned with following me. Focus on what you need to do, and don't worry about John. As Paul would later write, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have enough to worry about in our own personal lives without being overly concerned with somebody else's sins. As has been said before, every time we point a finger at someone else, there are three more fingers in our palm pointing right back at us. But we tend to ignore those three and look to the one, don't we? And this is exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. In order to overcome and to follow Christ, we should be spending the majority of our time focusing on our own behaviors, focusing on what we need to do, working out our own salvation, instead of looking to judge others. And so Christ told Peter not to worry about John. Don't worry about these others. Be concerned with yourself. However, this did not mean that John was going to get off easy. As he pointed out in verse 23, then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren that the disciple should not die, referring to John. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But, he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John wanted to make it clear here that Christ was not going to make things easy for him just because he was the disciple who Jesus loved or favored in some way. In fact, if you think about it, John may have likely suffered more than most of the disciples as he was greatly persecuted. It's said in Fox's Book of Martyrs that John survived being placed in a vat of boiling oil. And then we know for certain that he was exiled to the godforsaken, if you will, island of Patmos. And this place was likened to a desert rock quarry, and he spent years of extreme labor in this place before finally being released. After his release, it's said that he trained Polycarp to take his place, and he later died of old age in the city of Ephesus. And so John did not have an easy life. Like all the apostles, he suffered persecution for Christ. Simply because he lived to see an old age does not mean that he escaped anything. These words are a witness that following Christ will likely bring great hardship. It might even cause martyrdom to us. However, no matter what happens, God tells us this time and time again. Follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do not take your eyes off of him and the goal. We simply must always follow him no matter what and hold our foot true to keeping the commandments. For he and them are the only way to walk in this life that will lead us to the afterlife and to the kingdom of God. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Though John wrote in the third person, there are many verses that indicate this book was penned by him, and this is one of them. History shows that John was not killed and that he died of old age. Jesus here in this chapter said not to worry about John. If he's not martyred, that's not your concern, and we see John was not martyred. And then the author, John himself, says this is the disciple that testified of these things, and his testimony is true. And this indicates that the book we are completing tonight was written by him. Verse 25, the final verse. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The New Testament contains over 2,000 words of Jesus. There are at least 34 miracles performed by Christ that are recorded in its pages. It seems that everything that Yahshua did was filled with meaning and with intent. The Bible is called by many a living book, and this is because it has layers of understanding that develop and they grow over time spent studying the pages. And then, when you think you know it all, you don't. The words expand, and they expound, and they become even more deep and profound. Like the Bible, so was the life of the Messiah. His life contains layers of wisdom upon which a Christian is to build their life. We have a record of many events in the four Gospels, but not all of them are recorded. In fact, Jesus appeared to the disciples for a period of over 40 days. Many more things he had given to them and instructed them, but they are not all recorded. John knew the Savior personally. He touched him. He saw him. He watched him do much more than is written in his account. And John relates here at the end of his book that if one began considering every moment of Christ's life on earth, the books written, and I believe he insinuates that the commentary to go along with them, the books in this regard would go on and on and on. Instead of having 1,000 volumes set, we have 4 biographical books about his life. 4 being the number of foundation, we see that they are enough upon which a Christian can build the foundation of their life. John is likely the most profound of these Gospels. As was mentioned in the introduction to this Bible study more than 4 years ago, he is the eagle that saw more deeply than the rest. He added to the Gospels that which was left out by the other 3, and this was so we would have a firm foundation. And so this ends the last chapter of the book of John. We have put a good-sized dent in the vat of knowledge that can be found within this book, and I hope that all of us have seen these studies to be helpful and will continue to use them to strengthen our faith so that we will hold fast like the net, anticipating our Savior's return.